forward to. And it should also remind us what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal." So Jesus is saying, be ready for heaven by investing in heavenly things, like sharing our faith, making sure people know about Jesus so they get to heaven. Things that will last forever. Be ready for Jesus at any time. And we shouldn't let people tell us Jesus isn't coming back, or listen to them asking us, where is he then if he's coming back? Because that same thing was happening in the Apostle Peter's time, in 2 Peter 3, where he says, do not forget this one thing, dear friends, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise to return, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So Peter's point is that God's timescale is not like ours. A thousand years for him might be like a day. Who knows? He's on a different timescale to us. So don't listen to people saying, where's Jesus? Or he's not coming back. The bottom line is, we don't know when Jesus is coming, and we don't know when he's not. So we need to be prepared at any time. Point two. This is going to take up most of the talk this morning. And that's in chapter 2, if you flick over to chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Be prepared to wait a long time. So the first one was, be prepared for Jesus to come back any time. But now I'm saying, be prepared to wait a long time. The gist of these verses is that Paul says certain things must happen before the last day when Jesus returns. So in verses 1 to 3, Paul says to the Thessalonians, I realize you've been unsettled and alarmed, literally shaken up by some false teaching that Jesus has already returned. And he says this false teaching, apparently in verse 2, has been claimed to be written by Paul himself, when in fact it hasn't. And the Thessalonians are really shaken up by it, because if Jesus has already returned, then they're wondering, well, why haven't we been taken up to heaven in the rapture that Paul promised in chapter 4 of his first letter? Why are we still here if Jesus has returned? But Paul reassures them in verse 3 not to be deceived by this false teaching. He says Jesus will not return until certain things happen. And these certain things haven't happened yet. So Paul is saying there is a possibility of a delay. And he doesn't specify how long before these certain things will happen. The point is, Paul's saying, be prepared for a delay. Be prepared to wait a long time. So see verse 3. Two things have to happen before Jesus returns. The first one is the rebellion. It's a period of time when many turn away from God, and there's betrayal, there's hatred, there's false prophets, false teaching, and many are deceived. And Jesus prophesied about this in Matthew 24. And then the second thing that must happen is the man of lawlessness. Another name for him is the Antichrist, must be revealed. This man is doomed for destruction. But Paul's saying these two things haven't happened, so don't be misled. Now the Thessalonians may have thought, since they're undergoing this severe persecution and that they might already be in this rebellion period, and because of the false teaching that they've heard, they thought Jesus had come back and they'd missed out. But Paul says, no, this hasn't happened. And then Paul describes what this man of lawlessness will look like in verse 4. He says he will oppose and will exalt himself, which means put himself high up over everything that is called God or is worshipped. And so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming to be God himself. Now that's an awful, awful rebellion. But what does it refer to? Now what we need to realize is something like this has already happened in the past. 200 years before Jesus was born, there was a Syrian governor called Antiochus IV Epiphanes, who sacrificed pigs in the temple in Jerusalem. And he set up pagan gods in the temple to worship. And he made Judaism and the Old Testament capital offences. And this led to the Maccabean revolts, which you may have heard of, and the Jews overthrew that Antiochus guy, and they rededicated the temple. And the Jews still remember this revolt today by the Feast of Hanukkah. So here we have someone setting themselves up in God's temple, just like in verse 4, right in the temple of God, setting themselves up as God. And that's not the only time that this sort of thing's happened. 15 years before this letter was written to the Thessalonians, the Roman Emperor Caligula, who was crazy, absolute mad hat, tried to do the same thing. Now, the Romans often made their dead Caesars, their dead emperors, gods after they died, but Caligula declared himself God while he was still alive. And he even made his horse a god. Said he was mad. He also ordered that his own image be set up in the temple in Jerusalem. He hated the Jews with a passion, but mercifully he died before all his orders were fulfilled. And this has all taken place 10 years or so before Paul wrote this letter. But Paul doesn't see that those past events as being the coming of this lawless one, the Antichrist. So what's Paul referring to? Is he referring to a few years after this, when the temple in Jerusalem is destroyed by the Romans in AD 70? Or, as some people have suggested, perhaps Paul's when he's talking about the temple in verse 4, Paul means the church. Because in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul refers to the church, us, as the temple of God. So perhaps Paul means that some sort of rebellion will happen within the church, and that there's some man of lawlessness, some antichrist, takes over the church, demanding worship and authority that only belongs to God. And that is why 500 years ago, when the Reformation started, the Protestant reformers, they saw the Pope and the medieval Roman Church as this man of lawlessness, this Antichrist. So what should we make of all this? We can go on speculating all day. Well, a couple of passages might help us here. The first one is 1 John 2, verse 18 to 19. Here's what John says. Dear children, this is the last hour, and you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it's the last hour. So John doesn't say that there won't be a big Antichrist at the end, but he says in the meantime, there will be many Antichrists until the end. In other words, the Antichrists keep coming back. And also, there's a chunk of the book of Revelation, chapters 12, 13 and 14. It's a whole unit of thought on this idea. in chapter 12 of Revelation, the devil is displayed. Then in Revelation 13, there are two beasts. The first is the Antichrist, who comes out of the sea and viciously attacks Christians. And then the second beast is a false prophet. He goes after Christians, not by violence, but by using false teaching. And the first beast receives a fatal wound. What happens when we receive a fatal wound? We die. But in this passage, the fatal wound doesn't kill the beast. He comes back. So the picture that's been painted in Revelation and the picture that's been painted in John is that there are many antichrists that receive a fatal wound, but they keep coming back. And so in a sense, Caligula is an antichrist. And the Roman emperors who set themselves up as gods and had their image on the coins, and then they die, well, they're antichrists. And then is that the end of the antichrist? Well, no, because he keeps coming back. And so in a sense, Pope Innocent III, who was a shocking pope, he's an antichrist. And then we fast forward to Adolf Hitler. And he comes along and he promises a 1,000-year Reich, a 1,000-year reign. But in 12 years, Hitler's dead. He's gone. He receives a fatal wound. But the antichrist keeps coming back. And so as Christians, though, we should never think that that's the end and that the beast is gone. The beast receives a fatal wound and comes back until the end. And so we need to be careful that we don't over-specify this chapter in 2 Thessalonians and say, this is it. What's important is the principle. There is a danger of being deceived by counterfeit miracles, false allegiance, false teaching, when rulers and authorities raise up and claim for themselves worship and authority that only God is entitled to. The point is, there will be false antichrist until the end. Verse 5, Paul says, don't you remember, I used to tell you these things. It's a bit rough because Paul was only with them 3 or 4 weeks. I spent 7 years at Bible college and I don't know zip. They're supposed to know everything in 3 or 4 weeks. And he's going, I told you this was going to happen. So forgive them for not remembering. Especially if there were false teachers around as well. But then Paul says in verse 6 and 7, the lawless one is being held back until a proper time. Even though his wicked work has already started, at some point the one who holds him back will be taken out of the way. Now this is a hotly disputed verse as to who the one holding back this lawless one is. But I reckon it's the sovereignty and providence of God that holds the lawless one back until it's God's perfect timing. Perhaps until more and more people repent and they're saved. The bottom line is, though, the final antichrist is not here yet. That's Paul's point. And then in verse 8, at the perfect time, the lawless one will be revealed, but he will be overthrown by Jesus. How? By the breath of his mouth. And he's quoting here from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4, which was our Old Testament reading. The person who's breathing out of his mouth is Jesus, the son of David, the stump of Jesse, the one promised in the Old Testament. He's the one who's going to slay with his mouth, his word, which is sharper than a double-edged sword. And as that lawless one is revealed, his work will be in accordance with how Satan works. So he's an agent of Satan. And Satan works through that first beast and that second beast in Revelation. And it's like an unholy trinity opposing God, with all sorts of signs and wonders to serve up a lie and deceive people who Paul says are perishing. Now, Paul warns there's a danger of people being willing participants in this. That's in verse 10b. He says they perish because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. And so, in verse 11 and 12, God sends them a powerful delusion. So they believe a lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. Now, some people struggle with this idea of God sending a powerful delusion so that they believe a lie. Doesn't God love people and give them a second chance? Yes, he does. But there's a sense that sometimes the truth blinds the one who does not want to see it. Remember back in John 8, Jesus says in verse 45 to the people, "Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe." He doesn't say, "Although I tell you the truth and you didn't believe." He says, "Because I tell you the truth, you don't believe." Because the truth is so repulsive to them, it guarantees they won't believe. And so if Jesus is telling the truth and they don't believe it, what's he supposed to do next? Tell them lies and then they'll believe? If someone consistently hears the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and time and time again hardens their heart against it, eventually the truth will condemn them. And so God here sends a judgment on them, a delusion. Okay, you don't believe, go ahead and believe a lie then. And he hands them over to their own wickedness. The sentence is passed. There's no going back for them. We shouldn't play with God. The time comes when it's all too late. And the point of this passage is, be prepared to wait a long time. So for us who are believers here this morning, we need to be waiting a long time. But for those who are not believers, we must face the fact that the end will come and we all face judgment. And judgment may fall on you as a non-believer now. And there's no second-guessing God. He's presented Jesus as the one who saves people from sin and death. We all have to give an account. And the question will be, what have we done with the truth of Jesus? Now remember, this letter is predominantly aimed at Christians in Thessalonica. And if we, like them, are supposed to be prepared to wait a long time, we need to have something built into our church in terms of Christian discipleship for long-term planning. If anyone's been to any meetings with me recently, I generally open up with 2 Timothy 2:2. Anyone want to tell me what it says? "And the things you have heard me say in the presence of reliable witness, entrust to people who are qualified to teach others." What's that saying? It's saying, yeah, we've got to be ready for Jesus returning any time, but we've got to be prepared to wait a long time, so we need to invest in the future in case Jesus is delayed. So we need to do some planning, discipling, mentoring, evangelism, teaching young people as part of our thinking at church. We should be on the lookout for more Timothys. Charles is not here right now, but I think he could be one of them. Someone to pass the baton on to. Someone like young Matt, who helps us with youth and with Cafe Church. We should be on the lookout for Timothy's. We should be planning ahead. Where will our church be in 20 or 50 years' time? just in case the Lord is delayed. Are we passing the baton on? So the second point, be prepared to wait a long time. Now the third point and the fourth point are a lot shorter, I can assure you. We must be thankful for a past time. Not a past time, but a past time. That's in verses 13 to 15. Paul says in verse 13, we should always be thanking God because we are loved by God, he says. How are we loved? Because he chose us as first fruits, which means he chose us from the beginning of time, and he saved us through his son's death and resurrection, and he sanctifies us, means he makes us holy through the Holy Spirit, so that we can share in the glory of our Lord Jesus, both now in our lives and in the future in heaven. And we can't go much further back than the beginning of time. So are we thankful that God chose us from the beginning of time? And even though we're not in heaven yet, there are so many things to be thankful for right now. His holy word, his son, his Holy Spirit, the communion with our church family, the many blessings and the answered prayers we have. So Paul tells us, as we wait, to stand firm, holding on to this teaching of the word of truth, this gospel of Jesus, knowing that our eternity is secure, standing firm to the truth that God has chosen us in Jesus, standing firm to the truth which protects us from that false teaching. But we can't be protected from that false teaching if we don't know God's word. Fourth point. We need to be occupied in the meantime. And this is in verses 16 and 17. And this takes the form of a prayer. Paul says that Jesus the Son and God the Father love us and have given us eternal encouragement and good hope. Eternal encouragement. It's not just encouragement that gets us through a particular crisis, like going through chemotherapy or grieving the loss of someone, but it's encouragement that goes out into eternity and sees us living in heaven with God forever. Now, the word for encouragement here in Greek is parakleis. It's where we get paraclete from, which is a word used to describe the Holy Spirit. The word means lots of things: encouragement, comfort, strength, guidance, which we receive from the Holy Spirit. And Paul says this eternal encouragement leads to good hope. Not just something good around the corner, like me going on holiday, but good into eternity. The certain promise of heaven. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we had John and Nancy Cronshaw here for a mission morning tea. They're missionaries in Kenya, and they started a ministry to encourage a pastor there and a school. And they called their ministry Eternal Encouragement, to encourage the Kenyans to believe and teach the gospel, to stand firm and look towards eternal life. And in the same way, Paul also tells us to be encouraged in our hearts and be strengthened in every good deed and word. So we need to be occupied in the meantime in ministries of eternal encouragement. So all our ministries here at St. David's are ministries of eternal encouragement. They're looking ahead to when we're in heaven. We're looking ahead to when Jesus comes back. So we need to be occupied in the meantime. So just to finish off then, why should we be encouraged as Christians as we wait for his return? Because Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades or hell will not overcome it. Hang on to that promise. Because Paul says nothing can separate us from the love of Jesus. Nothing. And because Jesus says to his disciples and to us, do not let your hearts be troubled. In my Father's house are many rooms. If I go and prepare a place for you, which he has, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to stand firm as we wait. Help us to be prepared for Jesus at any time. Help us to be prepared to wait a long time. Help us to be always thankful for the past time when you chose us before the beginning of time. And help us to be occupied in the meantime in ministries of eternal encouragement. Help us to stand firm as we wait for Jesus to come. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.